If you have your Bibles, would you take them and turn to John? And we're going to look at chapter 12, verse 20 to 26. John chapter 12, verse 20 to 26. Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn Andrew and Philip told Jesus. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." I told you last night about my mother, who is Greek. She is a very little Greek. She's barely 5 foot tall. And her name is Athanasia Koulimentis. And I'm very happy to be Greek because the Greeks gave us the Olympics. They gave us philosophy. They gave us democracy. They gave us olive oil. What else do we need? Well, even the Greeks admit that we all need Jesus. So the Greeks come to Philip, and Philip finds Andrew. By the way, isn't Andrew a likable figure in the Scriptures? What do you know about Andrew? Just think real quick through the Gospels. What do you know about Andrew? We are not told a whole lot about him other than he's always bringing people to Jesus. In John chapter 1, it's Andrew who brings Peter to Jesus. In John 6, it's Andrew who brings the little lad with loaves and fishes to Jesus. In our text today, it's Andrew and Philip who bring the Greeks to Jesus. Let's be Andrews. Let's be about the business of bringing people to Jesus. In our world today, there's a lot of fear about Muslims and Muslim people. And I want to encourage you, just be an Andrew to Muslims. You don't have to know the Quran. You don't have to have the solution to Palestine. You don't have to have a PhD in Islamics. You don't have to have answers or even experience that are broad. All you have to do is to bring your Muslim friends to Jesus. In March of this year, I was sitting in the office of the assistant ambassador from Sudan to Saudi Arabia and also then to Libya. At the end of our meeting, we were talking about a hospital project that we were combining to work with, and I asked him if I could pray for him. I said, "What's going on in your life? How can I pray for you?" He told me about his teenage son that's going through some difficulties, and so I began to pray for his teenage son right there in his office and held up my hands, and he held up his hands, and he's amening me all the way through the prayer. I came to the end of the prayer, and when I finished, he said, "I will remember this prayer all the days of my life. I have many Christian friends, but this is the first time in my life that a Christian has ever prayed for me." A business meeting and a simple introduction to Jesus. Let's be Andrews. Let's just bring our Muslim friends to Jesus. So Andrew tells Jesus about the Greeks, and Jesus responds in a puzzling way. He talks about being glorified. He talks about a grain of wheat falling to the ground. He talks about hating your life so that you can keep it for eternity. And then he says, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also." What was Jesus talking about? I'm sure that the Greeks were a little bit confused. Greeks are confused enough already. You should come to one of my family reunions, yelling and screaming and crying and fighting. And this is, of course, when they're happy. All very emotional and loud and expressive and opinionated. If you have two Greeks, you have three opinions. "We want to see Jesus," say the Greeks. And when they do, Jesus says, "If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also." What was Jesus talking about? Where was Jesus that we might follow him? Well, the context of our passage helps us. It is the Passion Week. Jesus is just a few days away from Calvary. In fact, in the next chapter, chapter 13, he says he knows that his hour has come. And Jesus is saying to the Greeks, and through them to you and I, you want to see me? You want to serve me? You are welcome. But you should know I am going to the cross. And anyone who follows me must go there too. Whatever the agenda of the Greeks to see Jesus, Jesus informs them and us that his agenda is the cross. And that anyone who wants to serve Jesus must end up crucified. I want us tonight to reflect on three martyrdoms and how God wants us to live them. Three deaths and how God wants us to die them. The red, the green, and the white. And then at the end of the message, I'm going to ask you if you're willing to live dead, to die these three martyrdoms for Jesus. The red martyrdom is the most famous and the least common. We call it red because it literally means dying for Jesus to blood being spilt. The red martyrdom is following Jesus to physical death for your faith. Church history tells us that Peter died in Rome, and according to one tradition, persecution was so fierce that Christians were fleeing the city. Peter had moved to Rome and was pastoring the flock there, but he too tried to flee Rome and the unspeakable persecution. On the way out of Rome, Peter encountered Jesus. Jesus was heading against the flow, heading back into the city of Rome. And Peter, surprised, asked him, "Quo vadis, Domine? Quo vadis, Domine? Where are you going, Lord?" And Jesus replied, "Back into the city to die again for the flock that you desert." Peter, ashamed, turned on his heel, returned to Rome, and there, according to the tradition, witnessed in red by being crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified in the same manner that Christ was. Greeks and disciples through the centuries have been asking the same question, "Quo vadis, Domini? Quo vadis?" Where are you going, Lord? Where are you going? And the answer of Jesus has not changed. Jesus is still going to the cross. And if we are his servants, we must follow him there. Quo vadis, Domini? Where are you going? Jesus is going to Libya. Jesus is going to Afghanistan. Jesus is going to Somalia. Jesus is going to Yemen and to Syria and to the Muslim peoples in your neighborhood. And if as a church, if as a Christian, you want to go where Jesus is going, it is back into the cities of death and destruction and oppression and war. It is to the unreached. It is to the Pashtun. It is to the Bedouin Arabs. Where are you going, Lord? Quo vadis, Domini? I am going to my death. I am going in an effort to save others. I am going where everyone else is fleeing. I am going where no one wants to go. It's never been an unusual thing to die for Jesus. Literally, it happened all through history. It started with Paul killing others and then, in an ironic twist, dying a red death himself. Dying for Jesus, it used to be the way that Christians lived. Elizabeth Elliot tells the story of her slain husband, Jim. He and the other men who were with him died and were hailed as heroes, as martyrs. "I do not approve," she says, "and neither would they have approved." Is the distinction between living for Christ and dying for him, after all, so great? Is not the second the logical consequence of the first? Furthermore, to live for God is to die. Daily, as the Apostle Paul put it, it is to lose everything that we might gain Christ. It is thus laying down our lives that we find them. In Roman Colosseums and Arabian deserts and communist jails or islands of the Pacific for 2,000 years, men and women, young and old, have been dying for Jesus. One Christian in India, writes David Platt in his book Radical, while being skinned alive, he looked at his persecutors and said, I thank you for this. Tear off my old garment, for soon I will put on the garment of Christ's righteousness. Platt retells the story of Christopher Love. He was preparing to be executed for his faith. He wrote a note to his wife saying, today they will sever me from my physical head, but they cannot sever me from my spiritual head, Christ. As Love walked to his death, his wife applauded and he sang of glory. If you're standing on the island of Hawaii, John Piper tells this story and drew a straight line to Australia. Somewhere in the middle of that line is a group of islands that used to be called the New Hebrides, and today they're called Vanuatu. In the mid-1800s, a ship took two missionaries to the New Hebrides, and the missionaries went ashore. While the crew on the boat watched, they were captured on that shore by cannibals. They were cooked and eaten. The ship's crew was so horrified that they weighed anchor and headed back to England. The story began to spread, and 12 years later, in England, a man named John Patton, who was pastoring a church, heard this story, and he felt God call him to take the gospel back to the New Hebrides. An elderly gentleman in his church by the name of Dixon rebuked him. Mr. Dixon said, John, you can't go to the New Hebrides. You'll be eaten by cannibals. And Patton replied, Mr. Dixon, your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. And what difference does it make if you are eaten by worms and I am eaten by cannibals? For in the day of resurrection, mine will be much more glorious. If you know the story, Patton went to Vanuatu. His wife died. His child died. He had to dig their grave with his bare hands. He was attacked many times. He had a little black Scottish terrier that saved his life on numerous occasions because these big, bold cannibals were afraid of that little demon dog that they didn't understand. But here's the point. We all die. We all die. What does it matter how? Many through history have shed their blood for Christ and given their life for precious Muslim people. Now it's our turn. The red martyrdom is not to be sought, neither is it to be feared. And those who die for Christ should really not be considered heroic or foolish. It's merely following Jesus. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, the cross, there my servant will be also. I have a friend who is taking his wife and three small children to Somalia as missionaries. I asked his wife, do you know what this means? Do you realize that your husband might die for Jesus? Do you realize you're looking at the distinct possibility of a red martyrdom? And this was her reply. In prayer, I cry with Jesus over these matters, over the ramifications on our children, on my husband, on me, on our marriage, on the work. We cry together. Jesus speaks to me comfortingly. All die. I know that these words may not comfort all, but they comfort me. They mean so much to me, these two words. They give me such peace. They humble me. They bring me clarity. They ground me with perspective for living well. Death is so normal, she writes. Death touches all. Death often comes unannounced. I cannot control it, nor will I be ruled by some irrational fear of it. What fools who do. I most likely won't know it's coming. It could come today or tomorrow, harm the same. I do hope God isn't leading us to die in Somalia at the hands of hatred. But I will not be ruled by that possibility. And I would be a fool to think that my life anywhere is free from death. I see it as a terrible, meaning huge and strong privilege to serve God amongst these lost, and I surrender with great joy to His plan, trusting however He intends to sow our lives. And with this honest mother, I want to remind you and myself, all die. Death is so normal. We have one life to live. We've got one death to die. And if in red martyrdom we can glorify Christ, why not? It is how He died. It is how and where He went. Would it not be an honor if He allows us to go the same way? If in death our witness is read as we live dead amongst the unreached peoples of the world. On November 17th, 1957, at Dexter Avenue Baptist Church in Montgomery, Alabama, Martin Luther King preached a sermon titled, Loving Your Enemies. And this is what he said. To our most bitter opponents, we say, we shall match your capacity to inflict suffering by our capacity to endure suffering. We shall meet your physical force with soul force. Do to us what you will, and we shall continue to love you. Throw us in jail, and we shall still love you. Bomb our homes and threaten our children, and we shall still love you. Send your hooded perpetrators of violence into our community at the midnight hour and beat us and leave us half dead, and we shall still love you. But be ye assured that we shall wear you down by our capacity to suffer. One day we shall win freedom, but not only for ourselves. We shall so appeal to your heart and conscience that we shall win you in the process, and our victory will be a double victory. Be ye assured, we will wear you down by our capacity to suffer. Jesus wants his people not only to turn the other cheek, but to lay down our lives for precious, unreached peoples. He wants us to die for them, to take our turn in a long line of others who have been red martyrs, to follow him to the cross, to sacrificial death. God is calling Christians to wear down opposing forces, whether they be secular, whether they be religious, by our capacity to suffer, to live dead, to walk to our executions while our spouses and friends and family clap and while we sing glory. God is also calling his people to go green, the green martyrdom. In about 350 AD, a young Romanized English boy was stolen from his country. Irish pirates threw him into a leather-covered boat and bundled him across the water, made him a slave in Ireland. Some years later, Patrick escaped, and through the process of time, he returned to Ireland as a missionary. By this time, Patrick was elderly. Some historians think he was 72 years old, and he gave the rest of his life to evangelizing the Irish, understanding the Irish as few before or since. By the time Patrick died, much of Ireland was Christian. Patrick and his team had done such an exceptional job evangelizing the Irish that Christians in the 5th century almost lamented the fact that they could not die for Jesus. There was little opportunity for the red martyrdom amongst the 5th century Celts. So the Irish, being the Irish, innovated. There is a delightful little book by Thomas Cahill that some of this material is drawn from. It's called How the Irish Saved Civilization. It's a great book if you like history. And the basic premise is this. When Rome was sacked by the Goths in the 5th century, much of the learning of the Romans and the Greeks was in danger of being lost. And as Europe plunged into somewhat of a darkened age, the Irish copied the writings of the classical period and preserved them. And thus we have a record of the scriptures and philosophy and history and more. How did the Irish do this? It was their plan, what they called the Green Martyrdom, to establish missional monasteries wherever they went. These monasteries were not like the Egyptian monasteries of the Desert Fathers who were trying to get away from the world. The Irish monasteries were trying to interact with the world. And they would establish these monasteries at the crossroads of major travel points. Patrick and his band would go to one of these intersections. They would settle in and build their houses in a ring. And these houses would have a fence around them. Inside the fence and inside the houses, there were public buildings. There was a chapel. There was a workshop. There was a dining hall. There was a guest house lodge. And there was a scriptorium. And inside this scriptorium, the Irish monks would copy the scriptures. And by the way, they were characters. They would insert little jokes in the margins on the manuscripts. They shaved the front half of their head bald and grew their hair long in the back. They drove the Roman monks crazy with their informality. They were the most friendly of folk. They planted gardens. They built roads and bridges. They brewed ale and shared it. Their highs were high, their lows were low, and they celebrated life with all. A monk would station himself at the gate of the monastery and wait for a traveler or a guest. As soon as a traveler would come, the monk would invite them in, greet, smile, welcome them, and take them to the abbot. The abbot would pray for them again, ask how they could serve them, inquire of his news and needs, and then assign him to another monk who would take him to the dining hall, get him fed, then take him to the lodge, give him a bed, and then wake him up for prayers. And before the traveler knew what would happen, he was not a guest, but he'd been sucked into the life of the community, and he was eating their food, and he was singing their songs, and he's sleeping in their houses, sharing their chores. The visitors, the guests, before they were cognizant of the process, felt like they belonged to a community. And they did belong, because this was the genius of Patrick and the Irish. They welcomed the lost to belong before they asked for a change in belief. The Romans of that period, and much of the evangelism that we have been taught today, does it the other way around. We present a propositional truth and ask a Muslim or a pagan or a secular humanist to agree to it. But we make no provision for community. We create no space for belonging. Majid Benjamin is an Arab Christian friend of mine, and he is an elder at a church in Khartoum. And over the last 15 years, they've seen about 200 Arab Muslims who have come to the church and wanted to follow Jesus. Of those 200 that came, less than 5 remain. Because the structure and the form and the community around them, it didn't embrace them, didn't really receive them in, didn't create forms that they were comfortable with. I'll give you a very simple example. One time I took one of my Arab friends to a church and it happened to be communion. And he had no idea what communion was. And so here comes the emblems, the plate of little chunks of bread. And it comes to him and he holds it in his hands and he doesn't know what he's looking at. So he reaches, he's a big man, he reaches his hand in there, he grabs all of them that he can, and he passes a plate and he sits there eating them like they're popcorn. All right, what's communion to him? He has no idea. And the way that we do church and the way that we operate is so foreign, so different to an Arab Muslim that he didn't feel at peace, at comfort. He didn't feel like he belonged. Now, the Celtic way then of evangelism, they put belonging ahead of believing. And by doing that, people believed because they were loved and embraced and welcomed and had nurture and safety within a cultural context. Now, you might be asking yourself, that sounds pretty nice. That doesn't sound like a martyrdom. That doesn't sound like a death. That picture sounds pretty rosy, or at least green. Why call it martyrdom? Was the green martyrdom, the green witness, all joy and community and celebration? No, it's called the green martyrdom because it still involved death. But this death was a death to self within community. The theory of team or community or core groups or body of Christ, it sounds wonderful. Everybody wants to be part of a community, have some kinship within that, a family, to be accepted, and rightly so. But it doesn't take very long into that, a few months or a few years, to realize that theory and reality are two very different things. Teams splinter like Paul and Barnabas. Churches split. Countries divorce like my beloved Sudan on July 9th of this year. Marriages splinter. And if the red martyrdom involved laying down your physical life for Jesus, the green martyrdom requires that you lay down your will for another. And I think that the green martyrdom is so much harder. We, as we look at the world and have inferred, we want to coach and deploy multinational teams amongst unreached people groups. We want to have Africans and Asians and Arabs and Europeans and Latinos and Americans all working together to reach Muslims with the wonderful love of Jesus. It sounds great, doesn't it? But in theory, it's really hard. That mix of cultures and personalities and wills, it's very, very difficult. There's an African proverb about a man who shot a hippopotamus. And he shot this hippopotamus with an arrow, and the hippopotamus went out into the river and died where he couldn't reach it. So he went to his village friends. He said, "I've got a hippopotamus, but it floated out in the river. Would you help me bring it in?" So they got a rope, paddled out in the river, tied the rope to the hippopotamus, went back to the bank. You know, hippopotamuses are heavy, and all the village men, they start pulling on the rope, and they start pulling in unison. And as they're pulling, they began to chant, and they're chanting, "Our hippopotamus, our hippopotamus, our hippopotamus." They almost get the hippo to shore, and the hunter said, "You know what? I appreciate the help, but I'm the guy that shot that hippo." So as he's pulling, he starts to say to himself, "My hippopotamus, my hippopotamus, my hippopotamus." Well, the men around him hear that, grab a stick, and start pushing that hippo back out in the water. And they start chanting, "Your hippopotamus, your hippopotamus, your hippopotamus." And the hunter looks around at him, and you know what he says, right? "Our hippopotamus, our hippopotamus, our hippopotamus." If we're going to represent Jesus in the earth, if we're going to do that well, it has to be in community. If you're going to represent Jesus well on your campus, you've got to do it together. You have to. And you're doing that so well. It's a great start. But you know what? It involves a lot of death. It involves giving up your will and your preferences for the glory of Jesus amongst the people that you hope to reach. And it sounds simple, but to do it well is really, really hard. But may the Lord help us to go green. Let's die the green martyrdom. And together, as a multifaceted diamond, let's display the love of Jesus to the nations. The third and last tonight is called the white martyrdom. Over time, something began to gnaw at the spirits of the green martyrs in Ireland. The monasteries were booming and blooming. You know, Ireland is kind of like Central Africa. I know someone here is from the Congo. And in the Congo or Rwanda, everything grows. Drop your mobile phone in the ground in Rwanda and a cell phone tower will spring up. It's just so fertile. Everything is like that in Ireland. Life was good. Food was plentiful. Friends abounded. Everybody was satiated and surrounded with comfort. But something was missing. To be content and surrounded by friends and family was strangely not enough. There had to be something more in the world. There had to be higher purpose than living well and studying hard so that you got a good education, so that you got a good job, so that your kids could study hard, so they could get a good education, so that their kids could study hard, so that they could get a good education and a better job. You see how futile that cycle is, and so many of us in America are living it. There's got to be more than just working hard to get a job so our kids can get educated so that they can get a job. How empty is that? Life has more meaning, has more purpose than that. And the purpose and the reason that we exist is to give God glory in the earth amongst every tribe and every people and every nation. And the Irish realize this. It's not enough to be content and happy generation to generation in Ireland where everything's comfortable. We have got to go to the ends of the earth. And so what Patrick did was he picked his heir apparent. He picked his best. And he commissioned him to take the gospel to the northern shores of England. And he would do so by repeating the model that he had learned under Patrick. Thomas Cahill writes about this man. His name was Comalkill, the right-hand man of Patrick. As Comalkill sailed off that morning, he was doing the hardest thing an Irishman could do. A much harder thing than giving up his life. He was leaving Ireland. He was leaving America. If the green martyrdom had failed, here was a martyrdom that was surely equal of the red. And henceforth, all who followed Comalkill's lead were called to the white martyrdom. They who sailed into the white sky of morning, never to return. We can witness to Jesus by giving up our physical lives. We must witness to Jesus by following him with surrendered wills in community. But there's another witness he demands of us. The white martyrdom of personally taking the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. And here is my plea. I urge you to send your best. Don't send your cast-offs. sailing into the white sky of morning. You get into the boat and you lead the way. The Muslim world, the unreached world, needs Paul's and Peter's that John Mark's might follow. Send your professionals. Send your leaders. Send your influencers. Send the ones you can't afford to send. Don't hoard the best resources to your overfed selves and cast the crumbs of the marginal before the nations. You lead the way. You walk away from prestige. You walk away from security. You walk away from income and jobs and become a nothing, that Jesus might become everything to a Muslim. You, yes, you, walk away from what is comfortable and live dead in a church planting team in Tripoli or in Jeddah or in Mogadishu. Jesus asked us for the white martyrdom of sending our best. Adoniram Judson entered Burma, now we call it Myanmar, in July 1813. He first went to India to see William Carey. William Carey said, "Don't go, it's too dangerous. There's a war with Siam, Thailand. Raids, rebellion, there's no religious freedom. All the missionaries had died or left." Judson went anyway. He was 24. His wife was 23. Their first three children died. The first stillborn on the boat in between India and Burma. The second died after 17 months. The third died at 2. 6 months later, Judson's wife died. Judson lost three children and his wife in his first years in Burma. He was thrown in prison. His legs were fettered. At night, a bamboo pole was inserted into his leg chain and lifted up so that all night long his feet were in the air and only his head and shoulders were on the ground. He slept this way for 17 months. He was marched through the jungle barefoot, emaciated, sick, weak. He remarried. His second wife died. He remarried again. His third wife eventually died. His brother died. His father died. Another child died. Judson knew great suffering, was bruised by much death. After 10 years of labor in Burma, there were only 18 converts in the church. And Judson was a grain of wheat that fell to the ground and died. But now, 2000, because of Judson's work to preach the gospel and translate the scriptures, because of his white martyrdom, because he got into that boat and sailed away, his church, the Baptist Convention in Myanmar, has 3,700 congregations, 617,000 members, and 1.9 million affiliates. Right before Judson died, he penned these words in his journal: "How few there are who die so hard." John Piper summarizes the reality and necessity of the red, green, and white martyrdoms. He says this: "Life is fleeting. In a very short time, we will all give an account before Jesus Christ, not only as to how well we have fulfilled our vocations, but how well we have obeyed His command to make disciples of all nations. Many of the peoples of the world are without any indigenous Christian movement today. Christ is not enthroned there. His grace is unknown there. And people are perishing without access to the gospel. Most of these hopeless peoples do not want followers of Jesus to come. At least they think they don't. They are hostile to Christian missions. Today this is the final frontier. And the Lord still says, 'Behold, I am sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves.' Are you sure that God wants you to keep doing what you're doing? Are you sure that God wants you to keep doing what you're doing? For most of you, He probably does. Your calling is radical obedience for the glory of Christ right where you are. But for many of you, God wants to loosen your roots and plant you in another place. Rise up, O men of God. Have done with lesser things. Give heart and mind and soul and strength to serve the King of Kings. Rise up, O men of God. The church for you doth wait, her strength unequal to her task. Rise up and make her great. Lift high the cross of Christ. Tread where his feet have trod. As brothers of the Son of Man, rise up, O men of God. We will follow Jesus. We'll live dead. We will shed our blood. We will witness in red. Not because we are noble. Not because we are courageous. Not because we're morbid or cavalier. Not because we are worthy. But because Jesus is worth it. Jesus is worth everything. We will follow Jesus. Live dead. Yield our wills. Witness in green. Not because it's comfortable or easy. Not without conflict or cost. Not because it's natural or we are even able to do it. But because Jesus demands our unity and He blesses it. We will follow Jesus. Live dead. Send our best. Witness in white. Not because we're foolish. Not because we don't care about sons and daughters, mothers and fathers. Not out of adventure or naivety or pride. Not because we're wise, but because Jesus loves all His children, all the peoples of the earth. But Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor." If you are willing to follow Jesus, should He so call, and work in a community to exalt Jesus amongst an unreached people, I want you to stand in a moment and come kneel in these altar spaces and pray. If you are willing to live dead, to witness in red or in green or in white, should Jesus require it, would you also come to the altar and pray? Let's do that right now. No music, just us and Jesus. If you're willing, would you come and find a place to pray? Let's make the aisles an altar. Go to the back and pray if you need to. Pray in the aisles. Pray at the back. I'd like us just very quietly. Pray at your chairs if you need to. We're going to linger with the Holy Spirit now. I don't want anyone to be nervous. But let's enjoy the presence of the Holy Spirit together. And with the holy silence, let's just ask Jesus what He wants us to do. In your own quiet, reverent way, let's spend some time waiting on the Lord and allow Him to speak to us.